The reading is taken from Genesis 37, verses 2 to 36. This is the account of Jacob. Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and he brought their father a bad report about them. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons because he had been born to him in his old age, and he made him a richly ornamented robe for him. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. He said to them, "Listen to this dream I had. We were binding sheaves of corn out in the field when suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright, while your sheaves gathered round mine and bowed down to it." His brothers said to him, "Do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us?" And they hated him all the more because of his dream and what he'd said. Then he had another dream, and he told it to his brothers. "Listen," he said, "I had another dream. At this time, the sun and the moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me." When he told his father as well as his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, "What is this dream you had? Will your mother and I and all your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you?" His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the matter in mind. Now his brothers had gone to graze their father's flocks near Shechem, and Israel said to Joseph, "As you know, your brothers are grazing the flocks near Shechem. Come, I am going to send you to them." "Very well," he replied. So he said to him, "Go and see if all is well with your brothers and with the flocks, and bring word back to me." Then he sent him off from the valley of Hebron. When Joseph arrived at Shechem, a man found him wandering around in the fields and asked him, "What are you looking for?" He replied, "I'm looking for my brothers. Can you tell me where they are grazing their flocks?" "They've moved on from here," the man answered. "I heard them say, 'Let's go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them near Dothan, but they saw him in the distance, and before he reached them, they plotted to kill him. "Here comes the dreamer," they said to each other. "Come now, let's kill him and throw him into one of these cisterns and say that a ferocious animal devoured him. Then we'll see what comes of his dreams." When Reuben heard this, he tried to rescue him from their hands. "Let's not take his life," he said. "Don't shed any blood. Throw him into this cistern here in the desert, but don't lay a hand on him." Reuben said this to rescue him from them and take him back to his father. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the richly ornamented robe he was wearing, and they took him and threw him into the cistern. Now, the cistern was empty. There was no water in it. As they sat down to eat their meal, they looked up and saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. Their camels were loaded with spices, balm, and myrrh, and they were on their way to take them down to Egypt. Judah said to his brothers, "What will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. After all, he is our brother, our own flesh and blood." His brothers agreed. So when the Midianite merchants came by, his brothers pulled Joseph up out of the cistern and sold him for 20 shekels of silver to the Ishmaelites, who took him to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the cistern and saw that Joseph was not there, he tore his clothes. He went back to his brothers and said, "The boy isn't there. Where can I turn now?" Then they got Joseph's robe, slaughtered a goat, and dipped the robe in the blood. They took the ornamented robe back to their father and said, "We found this. Examine it to see whether it is your son's robe." He recognized it and said, "It is my son's robe. Some ferocious animal has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces. Then Jacob tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and mourned for his son for many days. All his sons and daughters came to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. "No," he said, "in mourning will I go down to the grave to my son." So his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard.
Do grab your Bibles, page 41 of the Pew Bibles, I think, as we look at Genesis 37 together. Let me pray as we begin our time looking at God's Word together. Father, you know our hearts, you know where each of us stands before you, you know the joys and the pains of the weeks and months past, you know what we're carrying even with us this morning. Would your word be a balm to our souls? Teach us, give us attentive hearts. Father, please be gentle and great among us this morning. Amen. This is the account of Jacob's family line, of Joseph and his brothers. It is, I think, an utterly crucial part of the scriptures for us, because I think this section addresses one of the questions that's most pressing on us. Either you've asked it yourself, or you've been asked it by a friend at school or at work. Where is God when everything seems to go wrong? Just how wrong it goes for Joseph, I think, was apparent as Nick was reading for us. Sometimes life is devastatingly cruel, isn't it? The loss of a loved one, a terminal diagnosis, the loss of a job, a friend who whispers lies behind your back and so breaks a deep trust, and a thousand other things. If we went around the room, we could come up with many, many more, couldn't we? Where is God when everything appears to have gone wrong? That's what our passage will address this morning. Our story actually begins much further back than chapter 37. Go back to where we were last week. Jacob has just cheated his brother Esau out of his birthright and his blessing. And Esau is on the warpath, so Jacob runs away. He flees to his uncle Laban, his mother's brother. Jacob there becomes a shepherd amongst his relatives. And there he falls in love with Rachel. He works 7 years to win the right to marry Rachel, but on the wedding day, under her veil, she is swapped out and her sister Leah is brought in instead, naughty Laban. And Jacob isn't exactly pleased, but he works another 7 years for Rachel's hand, and so begins happy families. Not really. Two sisters at war with each other for the affections of their one husband. Leah is the neglected one and she has many children. But for a long time, Rachel, who is the favoured wife, is barren. And then, at verse 3, in Jacob's old age, Joseph is born to him. He's the son that was always wanted, the son of Rachel, his favoured wife. Now Israel, that is Jacob's other name, loved Joseph more than any of his other sons. It's the beginning of our story. God's people are a thoroughly dysfunctional bunch, aren't they? The sins of Joseph's grandfather Laban and his father Jacob in favouring one wife over the other, and then favouring Joseph above his brothers, leads to all manner of dysfunction. This is not happy families. But then Joseph is hardly the paragon of virtue himself, is he? He is one of our heroes of the faith, I think. He becomes a great man in God's hands. But the raw materials aren't exactly wonderful, are they? Just take a look at verse 2. He is an arrogant 17-year-old at this point. And he comes to his father and he brings their father a bad report about his brothers. Not exactly trying to endear himself, is he? And his brothers know exactly how to respond. Verse 4. They hate him and couldn't speak a kind word to him. Well, Joseph knows exactly how to put that right, verses 5 to 8. He has a dream, and he tells his brother the dream, which might show that he's not the wisest man in the world at this point. And his brothers hated him all the more, verse 5, and they hated him all the more, verse 8. Well, Joseph has learned the lesson from that, and so he has another dream, and he tells his brothers again. I mean, he's supposed to be funny. He tells them that dream as well, and he tells his father. His father rebukes him, verse 10. How dare you elevate yourself above your parents? Outrageous thing to do. And verse 11, his brothers are jealous of him. Such is the animosity and the infighting in the people of God, the family of promise. These are God's covenant people. These are the ones who are supposed to be blessing to the whole world, and they can't even speak civilly to each other. Now, of course, as Christians in the modern church, we would never fall out with each other the way they fall out with each other, would we? We would never harbour a grudge or look for a way to bring people down a peg or two in the church. And we laugh. But this is ugly, isn't it? I mean, it's deeply horrible, and we're supposed to think it's horrible. And look where the story goes from here. That's just the start of it. The focus shifts from Joseph's dreams to Joseph's robe. The robe is really important. It's the thing that proves to his brothers that Joseph is more important than them. It is not important because it's multicoloured, and it's not important because Andrew Lloyd Webber thought to make a musical about it. It's important because it shows that he is the favoured son, the one who's going to get the grand inheritance. He is the significant character among God's people. And so when they strip the robe off him, they are stripping away his right to the people of God. They send him away, as good as kill him, without his robe. The brothers do intend to kill him, verse 20. Why? Verse 19. Here comes that dreamer, that master of dreams with his great ambitions to rule over us. He has these dreams. He has this robe that says he's more important than they are. He has the affections of his father. And they say, we'll make sure he never rises to prominence. We'll see about that. And they plan to kill him. But of course, Reuben, the oldest brother, steps in, probably because his own neck is on the line. He's the one in charge. So he's the one who's going to have to give an account to their father. And so he says, well, no, let's not kill him. And then Judah chips in. Verse 26, have a look. And he's not doing this because he's trying to be kind, is he? He says, what will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Of course, if you've read Genesis 3, you'll remember the story of Cain and Abel. Am I responsible for my brother's blood? We know that God holds people to account for the blood of their brothers, but he's not interested in that. He's interested in profit. They see the Ishmaelite traders coming over the horizon. They think, brilliant. We can sell him into slavery and make some money out of it. In passing, I should say, the biblical archaeologist Kenneth Kitchen has proven that this dates this story to roughly 1800 BC. That's how much slaves were worth in those days. And so it's a very old story that speaks to us today. Here is Joseph, who in one chapter goes from being the favoured of his father, the one with the grand inheritance, the senior man with the promises of God, to being a slave. Moved to a foreign country by human traffickers and disinherited by his brothers. And we ask with Joseph, where is God when everything appears to be going wrong? Now, these are the raw materials God has to work with. The people of God are nothing special. In fact, they are the most dysfunctional family. We should be repelled by their deceptions, their murderous intent, their attempts to comfort their father, knowing they could just say, he's alive. But they dare not, and so they deceive him. We should hate that sort of thing in the Bible. We should hate that sort of thing in the church today. And where we are responsible, where we hold grudges, where we are angry and are divided from one another, we need to repent. But I think at the same time, this passage is a comfort to us, isn't it? We're used to thinking of the great biblical characters as paragons of virtue, as great men and women, people to look up to and be intimidated by. And then you look a little bit closer and you find they're rat bags. And we realise you don't have to be a super Christian to be a Christian. And you don't have to be a super Christian to be used by God, as we'll see in the weeks ahead. God makes Joseph useful to him and then uses him powerfully in his time. So what does our passage teach us? It teaches us that the sinfulness of man is not a barrier to God working. Okay, but to properly understand what's going on in this passage, we need to read it in the context of the whole Joseph narrative, because Joseph himself interprets our passage for us at the end of the section. Here we find that God is working to bless Joseph through the dysfunction. God is here working to bless Joseph. Let's start with the dreams, shall we? There are two of them, and you might be asking, why do we need two dreams, Moses? Why do you tell us this? Well, in chapter 41, Pharaoh has two dreams, and Joseph tells Pharaoh why two dreams matter. He says, first of all, they're one and the same thing. And God has revealed to Pharaoh what he's about to do. Okay? And he says specifically, the fact there are two dreams means the matter has been firmly decided by God, and God will do it soon. And so you go back to chapter 37, you see the two dreams of Joseph, and you think, right, so God has firmly decided this is going to happen, and he's going to do it soon. Right, brilliant. It's about to happen. Great, what happens next? Joseph then speaks these words to his brothers, probably not the wisest move. It's clear what the dreams mean. The brothers understand it, his father understands it, but what they don't do is respond rightly to it. They don't like what God's got to say. And so they decide, rather than waiting for God to do this, they're going to do exactly the opposite. God's going to raise Joseph up as the leader among them. Right, we're going to send him into slavery. We're going to lower him down to the lowest point and send him into a far-off country. Do you see the twist yet? Have you seen how wonderfully constructed this passage is? I mean, it's delicious, really. The dreams are fulfilled because they send him into slavery. See that? Let me say it again because it's really important. The dreams get fulfilled because they send him into slavery. Can you imagine the question? So would Joseph have ended up in Egypt and been Pharaoh's number two if he hadn't told the dreams to his brothers? We don't know. But what we do know is Joseph tells his brothers the dreams. They hate them so much. They do everything they can do to make them not happen. And because they do that, they happen. So they do everything they can do to make it not happen. And so they fulfill God's purposes. I mean, you can imagine God sitting on his throne just laughing at these boys, can't you? You idiots. It's brilliant, isn't it? They do an unbelievably cruel thing to their brother to prevent God's word from coming true. And therefore, they actually fulfill it. They do everything they can to stop God's word coming true, and by doing so, they fulfill it. That's exactly what Joseph says in chapter 50, verses 19 and 20. If you're interested, do flick over. It's Joseph's interpretation of this passage. Jacob's just died. Joseph's brothers think, uh-oh, we're in trouble now. There's nothing stopping him from taking his revenge. So they plead for mercy, and this is what Joseph says to them. Verse 19. Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? In other words, there is a judge. You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. And Joseph, looking back to chapter 37, he's saying, look, you're worried because you've done a wrong thing, and you have done a wrong thing, but listen, you intend to harm me. That's what you were after. You wanted me to suffer. You did a bad thing. Everyone knows you've done a bad thing, but God is the judge. I'm not the judge. He'll deal with that. But there's more, isn't there? Joseph is able to be phlegmatic about it because God intended it for good. Maybe it's taken him decades to get to the point of seeing that. I mean, we are decades on at this point. But Joseph looks back at what God has done for him in blessing him, raising up to be the most powerful man pretty much in the world. And he looks at what God has done through him, the saving of literally millions of lives from starvation. And he says, God intended all of that. You intended to harm me. God had just a much, much bigger perspective. And he was doing something extraordinary through your idiocy. God sees further than us, doesn't he? He sees well into the future. He knows what's going to happen. He knows what he wants to do. And God is always working out his greater purposes. So flick back to chapter 45. This is the moment where Joseph reveals himself to his brothers. And you can imagine how scared they were. If chapter 50 tells us their intentions, two different intentions in the same action, theirs and God's, here are two different actions in the same event. Verse 54. Joseph said to me, come close to me. When they'd done that, he said, I'm your brother Joseph. You sold into Egypt. You can imagine how badly they duped themselves. You intended to do me harm. You sold me into Egypt. But remember, God intended it for good. And verse 5, do not be distressed. Do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. You sold me, but God sent me ahead of you. You were doing one thing, and in precisely the same event, God was doing something completely different. You did evil, God did good. So here's the struggle, isn't it, with our pain. When we cry out, what is God doing? Where is he in our suffering? We just lack perspective. We don't see the big picture. We don't know what God is doing. And what is your intention, God, in this pain that I'm going through? What is it? Just reflecting this week, it's been very up and down for us as a family, moving up here from London. London was very safe for us. We knew people, we had the kids in schools, they knew their friends. It was very easy for us. The door was opened here, we came, we didn't know what God's going to do. We still don't really know what God's going to do here. But you know, we do believe in the God of chapter 37. We do believe that he's working out his purposes. So we're here for some good reason, for our good and for yours, I hope. It's okay to ask the question, God, where are you in the midst of suffering? But the answer is here. He's working out his purposes. Whatever the motivations of those who've hurt us, God intends everything for the good of those that love him. Do you see? And brilliantly, that truth allows Joseph to be reconciled to his brothers who've done so much to hurt him. Trusting that God is good allows them to be reconciled. See, that's not even enough. There's something even bigger going on in this passage, and we've got to see that as well. So we've seen the narrow picture. God's family are dysfunctional. That's a comfort and a warning for us. We've seen the bigger picture of the Joseph story. That God is blessing Joseph through this dysfunctional family. But it also tells us God is working out his great redemption plan by blessing Joseph through their dysfunctional family. That's a mouthful, isn't it? God is working out his great redemption plan. That's the point. You know where the story's going, of course. Exodus opens with a great family in Egypt who need to escape to the promised land. That's where we're going. But that story begins much further back. Just flick back with me to Genesis chapter 15, would you? See, Genesis 15 is one of those extraordinary passages. They come up three or four times in the Old Testament where God says to one character, let me show you what's going to happen for the next few hundred years of God's people. Okay? And it happens to Daniel, it happens here, it happens to David as well. Okay? Big, important characters get told, this is what's going to happen for the next few hundred years. And just as that few hundred years runs out, somebody else gets told the next block of time, okay? And then we get Jesus. Okay? Chapter 15, verse 13, this is what he says. The Lord said to him, know for certain that for 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and ill-treated there. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions. God says to Abraham, your family is going down to Egypt for 400 years. Why? Well, you're not a great nation yet. You can't inherit the land when there's only 15 or 20 of you. You're going to go down to Egypt for 400 years, then you're going to come out with great possessions and you're going to inherit the land. There's more to be said, but we're not preaching chapter 15. What I want to see, though, is when we get to the Joseph story, it's not simply about the mistreatment of Joseph by his brothers, and it's not simply about the fact that God is working through Joseph to save his brothers in the short term. He's also working to take them down to Egypt, because that's his plan. His plan is that God's people are going to be preserved in Egypt for centuries. It's not about food banks saving millions of people. It's about preserving the people of God in Egypt in order to save the world. Now think about it. If the famine that comes just a few chapters later, if that comes and Joseph's not in Egypt and there's no food stored up, God's people die. If God's people die, Jesus doesn't come. If Jesus doesn't come, there's no saviour of the world and there is no hope for any of us. And so God sends them down to Egypt in order to send us Jesus. God works through this most dysfunctional of families, despite and through their sin, to fulfil his purposes for the world. Of course, that takes us to Jesus, doesn't it? He's the apex of the salvation plan. But actually, I want to show us another way that our passage, chapter 37, takes us to Jesus. Jump forward with me, would you, to Acts chapter 2. And here we'll end. Okay. Acts chapter 2. This is the first Christian sermon, day of Pentecost. Peter stands up before a great crowd of people and says, verse 23, "This man Jesus was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross." Peter's speaking to murderers, the murderers of Jesus, in fact. Their intention was very similar to that of Joseph's brothers. Let's get this guy out of the way. How dare he claim to be a ruler over us? They murdered him. But did you notice, verse 23, God handed him over to you. That verb has very strong sacrificial tones. You guys murdered Jesus, but God sacrificed Jesus. Two verbs, two different intentions, one evil, one very, very good, in the same event. Same thing again. They wanted him out of the way, but God intended to save billions of people through the sacrifice of Jesus, including the very people who murdered him. In the abominable enslaving of Joseph and in the appalling murder of Jesus, God is at work, bringing about his salvation purposes for the world. That's how God works. It's what he does. He turns the worst of things to salvation. We might not know precisely what God is doing at any given point in time, but we do know he's doing this. This is what he's about. So what? How do we land this? First of all, let me say, we must find ourselves inside the big salvation story of Jesus. If you're here, somebody looking into Christianity, you're not yet a believer in Jesus, then hear the words of Peter to the crowd who just murdered the King of the universe. He says to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." The very people who murdered Jesus are offered forgiveness through the death of Jesus. I mean, again, it's deeply and deliciously ironic, isn't it? If you've lived your life in opposition to God, he still offers you forgiveness. Turn. Turn and trust in him and receive forgiveness today through faith in Jesus. We must find ourselves inside God's big salvation story. Secondly, we must learn to see our pain in the light of God's gracious providence. As he did with Jesus, as he did with Joseph, he will use our sufferings to refine us and to achieve his salvation plans for the world. I think there is great comfort in this. You don't know how, you don't know precisely what, but you do know that this God is working in your life for these ends, which means there are no wasted tears, brothers and sisters. Whatever you're going through, whatever you've been through, whatever lies in wait for you, the tears that you shed over your pain are not wasted. Your pain is not wasted. God is with you in that, to bring about his salvation for the world. And then thirdly, we must learn to forgive those who've hurt us. That's how Joseph applies chapter 37. He hands it over to God and says, we should be reconciled. Now, I've been here a couple of weeks. I'm beginning to see there are rifts and divisions amongst our congregations here at St. Luke's. Deep wounds, perhaps from the last year, perhaps from the last 10 or 20 or 30 years. Things that have been said that can't be unsaid. Ways of behaving that can't be undone. Can I please encourage every one of us to be a Joseph? To see the pain and hurt that's been done in light of God's providence. He is working out his purposes for the good of every one of us and for the salvation of Kirkella and Willoughby and the world. We must give our pain over to him and learn to forgive those who've wronged us, to accept that that pain is part of God's plan, to remember that it is God who punishes, and he will punish those who've hurt us, either in themselves or in Jesus. And therefore, we must learn to forgive those who've hurt us. It's only in that forgiveness that we'll be able to move forward together as a church united. Should we pray for that? I think we should. Let's pray. Praise you, our mighty God, that you rule far above the heavens. Praise you for the Lord Jesus sitting on a throne for the church, working at everything for good. Praise you, Holy Spirit, that you work in the church to maintain the unity you've given through the gospel. And so please work in every one of us. Forgive us for our wrong. Thank you that you work through dysfunctional churches and dysfunctional families and dysfunctional people, and yet do extraordinary things. Please help us to forgive one another for the wrongs that we've said and done. Thank you that you forgive us first of great wrong against your majesty and glory. And please help us to be united and move forwards together, trusting that whatever the future holds, and we cannot see it, we do know that it's in your hands and that you will do great things, whether we like it or not. In Jesus' name, amen.